All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for even the fact of a busy morning. It's lively, I believe, because ministry is going on here, and we can't create that, Lord. That comes from you and your Holy Spirit. So we are just thankful and want this morning to be about glorifying you and about encouraging each other, just encouraging each other by the fellowship and the presence of friends and people we're just meeting, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would tie all of us together in glorifying you, Lord, and encouraging each other. It is a world that will discourage us from globally to our own lives and our own health and relationships. And so, Father, Satan loves discouragement, and I appreciate that you have set it up, Lord, so that we're in the body of Christ. It's a community, and through community, we can be encouraged. I pray that would be true through the week for this group, and even particularly on Sunday mornings. Thank you for that. Thank you for our speakers today, and pray that we would support the ministries all around the church. Thank you for that, and I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, first, y'all may know Herb or Herbie Newell from Lifeline. There may be people involved with that ministry. I'm sure there are, but Herb is here today, and I'm going to let him tell us a little bit about an initiative they have going.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Absolutely. Well, thank you for giving me just a second. I know you're very excited to hear from Dr. Red to start off this new quarter. But before you do, I just wanted to tell you a little bit about Lifeline's ministry and what we're going to be doing over the next 19 to 20 days and ask you to partner in prayer for us. First, it is so humbling to be here in front of you guys. If you don't know, Lifeline's ministry was actually founded by Wells Goebel with the help of Frank Barker back in 1981. And Lifeline's ministry has grown outside of Birmingham now to the place where we actually have staff and bricks and mortar offices in 19 different states. And so over the next 19 days, somehow our marketing team and development team signed me up to go and visit all of those 19 states in 19 days. I will tell you this, on paper, it looked like a great idea when they presented it to me. Now staring down the barrel of leaving at 6:30 p.m. to go to Spokane, Washington, it really is starting to feel like, what did I just sign myself up for? As we go through, we have a lot of churches that are partnering with us. I'll actually be preaching in a church, for instance, on Father's Day and preaching on a church in Texas next Sunday. We have a lot of opportunities to just partner with those churches that have really come around to equip vulnerable children and vulnerable women in their communities. And as such, as we go to these churches, they're putting us up in places to stay in each of these places. And I went ahead, and I know I might not look this way, but I'm actually older than I might look. And I'm going to go ahead and tell these two young guys I'm traveling with, I'm going to get the one bed when there's only two beds. So y'all are going to have to figure out what to do with that other two beds. So I've already decided I'm going to call seniority on that. But the Lord has done so much, and through this church even, we're so grateful for what you've done. And really quick, if you don't know what Lifeline's ministry is, if you think of, and you probably know of Save a Life, Crisis Pregnancy, Lifeline's ministry really starts after a mother chooses life. So once a mother chooses life, you might ask yourself, well, what's next? What happens next? And that's where Lifeline's ministry picks up. And through the last 45 years, we've been placing children for adoption into Christian missional homes so they can hear and see the hope of the gospel. So it's not just a physical reality, but a spiritual reality. But not only that, what we also are seeing is that we want to attend to the needs of vulnerable children. And we have 350,000 kids in U.S. foster care. Here in Alabama, there are about 8,500 to 9,000 kids in foster care. And we want to equip the church to care for the needs of kids in foster care, but also for the families that are engaged in foster care. And then ultimately, we want to equip the body of Christ, and we want to equip local believers to be the hands and feet of Christ to those who are in need. I don't want to steal from your pastor, but he's going to preach a great sermon out of Psalm chapter 5. So if you haven't been to church yet, just get ready for that. But one of the things we see in Psalm chapter 5 is that David was expectant for the Lord to act. He knew that the Lord would act. And Psalm 68:5 tells us that he is the father to the fatherless. He is the defender of the widow, and he is the one that protects the lonely. And in that, church, please pray for us over these next 19 days, because we are prepared for the Lord to act in a big way for children around the world. We're going to be going to some states that are not a lot like Alabama, like Washington State and Michigan State, where we're seeing some attacks against our ministry because of our statement of faith. Have the opportunity to go speak to the commissioner of child welfare in Washington State tomorrow morning. And we're going to actually talk to her about what the church is doing in Spokane and throughout Washington. So pray for us as we go and not just have meetings with churches, but have meetings with people of influence in the lives of vulnerable children. Thank you for your prayers. It'll all culminate. Like, if you're like, hey, how do I follow this? We're on all social media and YouTube at Lifeline Child if you want to follow this wild trip that we're taking. And then we're going to have a welcome back on June 26th, which is giving day for Lifeline. And our goal is to raise $700,000 through the campaign. And we already have a match of $350,000. So pray for us for that goal. Pray for us as we go forward, and pray for Rob and Ford on our team as they wrestle over sharing a bed together. So God bless you and have a great Sunday.
Stay up here, I want to pray for you. All right. That's great. Appreciate it. I'm going to go ahead and just pray for this initiative. Father, we are thankful, praying about the discouragement in our world. This particular issue is a battleground issue that the gospel has tons to say about and a great, great an answer to it. So I pray for Lifeline and the whole ministry for their raising their funds for protection as they go out on this 19-state trip. For energy, protection from sickness, all those things, Lord. And I pray that you would be glorified and there would be great, great stories coming out of this. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay. So last week I talked about what we're doing for the summer. So we had last year, we had the board-directed ministries come and talk to the class about what they do, and it was fantastic, and all of us were going, I didn't know we did all that, and how deep it went. So this summer we're going to do something similar, but for the not board-directed ministries, the pastoral ministries that we have within the church. And so the idea is to have pastors come in and talk about their area of focus, and not just the logistics of it, but why the heart of these efforts, the heart of these ministries, which when you talk to our pastoral staff about that, they glow. John Haynes is going to be one, Jim Alexander, Rob Looper. We've got a bunch. They love to talk about the heart of ministry. So, I was jealous because my sister, who has been doing the 2-year-old Sunday school class for 40 plus years, y'all, they signed up for a quarter, and every year for 40, it may be 42 years, they've been doing every Sunday they come in and they teach them Bible verses, and they take it serious. The intentionality is amazing. So anyway, she had told me several times that she had a wonderful helper in there, Jen Red, who I now see you in here, Jen. And she loved it. Rob and Virginia, they loved you being in there. And I was like, I need a Red. So I asked Scott. And so, because I couldn't get Jen, I asked you. So anyway, so Scott is going to lead off this initiative talking about the areas of pastoral ministry and the heart of the ministry. And I will turn it over to you.
Great. It's wonderful to be with you all. Great for me to have you here too. Coming out of Washington, D.C., we spent a lot of time up there, started an institute called the Institute of Theology and Public Life, which is trying to bring together our theology out of the Bible and the application in all areas of life, including politics. And so we were up there when the Dobbs decision came down, Roe v. Wade was overturned. And if you remember back in those days, there was a lot of talk about, well, church cares so much about this issue, but they're not doing anything to help moms or to help children who are up for adoption. We're thinking, church is doing tons. And Lifeline's a great example of just a ministry, national ministry at the tip of the spear, really working out a full theology of life, not just how you vote, but how do we actually work out all of these issues across all of life? And I think it's just it's wonderful. It's an honor that it came out of Briarwood, and again, a testament to the work of the Lord in this area, but just an excellent ministry, and wish you all the best of your 19 days of travel. You can hear the effects of my 10 days of travel right now. So in talking about, we were talking about how I'm going to do as the lead pastor, talking about my job in a couple of different ways. I want to focus on the ministry of the word because that's the one that falls to me the most completely. Can everybody hear me okay? I can't project much more, so we have to try that. Very good? Okay. I wanted to talk about some things related to the ministry of the word that are often in the background of our study of the word and yet are sort of nagging questions that everybody has. And yet we don't often talk about it in church for one reason or another. Maybe you'll hear it at an apologetics discussion or something like that. So we're starting with that. I've got a few weeks to be with you all. So then we'll start with, it's going to be a little bit academic, but it's got a practical purpose. The reason being we want to establish why and how we're doing this ministry of the word. I'm a servant leader. Thank you. That's hot tea.
Like a flight attendant.
Thank you. So we're going to talk about the ministry of the word, but the reason why I want to start here is because a lot of times these discussions move right into preaching and how to do your devotions and that kind of thing. And everybody's got this question in the back of their minds of, well, like, why these books? And why this book? Why the Bible itself? Some of you may not have asked that, and I'll give you actually a good theological rationale for why it's okay not to ask that. And yet at some point in your life, you've either run into someone, or even right now, some of your grandsons, by the way, right now might be really interested in this because there is a popular podcast called the Joe Rogan Podcast, and he just this past year had a host or a guest on there named Wes Huff, who kind of rocketed out of nowhere. And he's just a young, reformed guy making an argument for why the Bible is legitimate. The witnesses to the Bible are legitimate and well-witnessed, well-credentialed. And all of a sudden, I had young men who aren't even believers coming up to me and saying, you know, you need to really think more about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm like, I'm Semitic and Egyptian language and literature PhD. This is my field. What do you mean? And they're like, you don't talk enough about those in church. And so all of a sudden, this is an interesting topic to people again. So it's worth kind of knowing, like, why, what is going on back here? What should we try to prove? And because there's a certain extent we have to recognize there's a problem with being humans who don't live forever, that we actually can only prove so much about history. Okay. But we do want to say, everybody in the world right now will say we can know history. And if we can know history, I'm going to make an argument, then more than anything, we can know that the Bible is well credentialed. If we can know anything about history at all, we can know more and be more confident in the scripture. Okay. Now, with that said, we're going to talk a little bit about this, but I do want to introduce, as we're talking, to some of the devotional aspects to why this is. So this whole series is called Being Transformed by Scripture, focusing on the ministry of the word. In the lead pastor's office. But we're going to start here, first of all, with kind of an apologetics tone. Okay, before we jump into apologetics, though, I want to give just a couple of introductory things. We won't get through all of these points today, by the way, of the notes that you have in front of you. I plan to do this over this week and next week, okay, so that we don't have to rush. But whenever we talk about apologetics, we need to start with some basics, okay? This is something you should always keep in mind. Whenever you're doing evangelism, whenever you're doing apologetics, whenever you're just out there thinking about the Bible and why you believe the things that you do, these are things that you should always keep in mind. First of all, okay, this is one of my warnings to these young men who are coming up to me now. Be careful about having a permanent apologetic stance in your Christian life. Okay? Remember what Peter tells us. Be able to give a defense. That's good. But don't walk around defensively all the time. Okay. So in other words, when you're reading the Bible alone, don't sit there and say, well, how do I know this is true with every question? Or how would I defend this to my atheist friend? In a way, by doing that, you're stealing the worship out of your devotional time. We should always remember this. The Bible is the Word of God. And when you come to the Bible, you are walking into the court of the king. You don't walk into a king's court. You don't walk into a president's court. You don't walk into a governor's court like this. Well, I don't know if I can believe what you're going to tell me. Right? You don't walk in. How can I know that what you're saying is true? You don't walk in that way. You walk in and say, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Right? I got an opportunity one time to go into the Oval Office and meet George Bush. And you stand there and he walks around. He talks to you. And you go, mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. All right. That's how it is in the court of a president. How much more in the court of the cosmic king? When I stand beneath him and he says, this is how you should pray. Pray to me, arise, O Lord, right? As he's going to do in Psalm 3, as we talked about this morning. As he tells me that, I don't go, well, I don't know if I like praying like that. Okay? Don't have a permanent defensive stance. Be able to go in and just give yourself over to Scripture. That is proper, true worship. Now, because you're doing that, you can also go and defend to those who do not believe. So be careful about having a permanent structure, a permanent defensive apologetic stance. Secondly, that brings us to then the unique nature of divine authority. Remember, if what we believe is true, then the Bible is the Word of God. And there will be a time when there will be no one on earth who disagrees with that. It is objectively the Word of God. People may not think it's the Word of God. People may think it's not reliable. You know, I just was reading something, said somebody recently, it was a Christian who I thought was a comrade. And as I was reading, he said, well, some people actually believe you should read the Bible literally as the Word of God. I'm like, well, the Bible believes that. Right? Jesus is one of the people who believe it. Okay. And so you got to remember there are people who will say it's not the Word of God, but that doesn't take away the fact that it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so by saying what it says, it is speaking the Word of God and has authority, whether or not I can prove that. Now you might say, oh, that's an argument out of faith, right? A fideistic argument. We'll talk about fideism. You're just saying that because of belief. See? Like, well, that's true, but my faith is not unwarranted. All right. But with that said, I'm actually making a statement about ontology. I'm making a statement about the essence of reality. I'm not making a statement about sort of what I think or hope is going to be the case. If it's true, what we're saying about the Scripture is true, then this is the Word of God, and its own authority attests to itself. As soon as God opens his mouth, we don't check on him. He's creator. We're creature. We don't fact check him. We don't proof him. We don't do copy editing. Okay? This is his word. We hear it, and because he said it, it has authority. Now, I can say, how do I know what his word was? That's a legitimate question. That's what we'll talk about that a little bit today. But when he says the thing, if it's the Word of God, then it has all of the authority of the Word of God, whether or not I can prove it by history. And we have to be careful. This is something we conservatives fall into too sometimes. We'll be like, well, let's go check the archaeological record. And then I can. No, that's not that. The archaeological record doesn't have the authority of God. Okay? Here's another way we can do it, theologically. Well, if it says what I think the gospel is, then I count that to be the Word of God. Okay, if it's gospel-centered text, then that's the Word of God, but not the non-gospel stuff. You might say, well, who does that? Martin Luther does that. Most churches do that when they don't preach the whole counsel of God. When I preached on Amos in the fall, a group of pastors came to listen to the series, and they said, we've never heard anyone preach out of Amos before. Right? That's kind of sad, but what are people preaching out of? John, Corinthians, Romans, right? All the easy ones. All right, Genesis. Okay, but we're supposed to hear the whole counsel of God. Martin Luther said that James is an epistle of straw because it doesn't have what he considers to be a true gospel message. So even our dear Martin Luther fell into this mistake. So you need to be careful about putting up standards other than the Word of God against the Word of God. I can say my reasonable understanding of the text is a standard. If I don't understand it, then it's not the Word of God. Okay. The proverb says, answer a fool in his folly, lest he think himself wise in his own eyes. And it also says right there, right next to that verse, don't answer a fool in his folly, lest you become like him. And I've heard honest, sincere Bible scholars say, clearly the Bible contradicts itself. There's no way you can bring these two contradictions together. I'm like, no, actually, I can bring those two together quite easily. Sometimes you should answer a fool in his folly. Sometimes you shouldn't. But wisdom is knowing when. Okay? That's how wisdom literature works. No one wisdom statement is true in every single situation, right? The wisdom is knowing when to apply. That's why there's so many.
Okay.
And yet he quickly jumped to, well, the Bible doesn't make sense. Therefore, it's not an error because it contradicts it. So be careful about imposing other standards. Reason, empiricism. Can I feel if, you know, there's a bunch of Christians who were brought to stumble about 15 years ago because someone showed up with an ossuary, which is just a bone box where you bury bones, and it said the bones of Yehoshua, son of Yosef, brother of Yaakov. Okay, well, that's Jesus, son of Joseph, brother of James. Right? That's how you translate that. And people said, oh, look, it's Jesus' bones. Other than the fact that if you do that, it's like someone finding a coffin today or a tombstone that says, Mike, the son of Bill, the brother of David. Okay? These are extremely common names. We already even know that there are other people saying they were Messiah who had a name, names that were basically the same Aramaic names as Jesus. One named Joseph was mentioned. Okay? It's basically the same name. So these are Hellenizations of Aramaic words, and these are very common names. But because you can touch and feel the ossuary, right, that's empiricism, you think, well, this must be true. This must be truer than the biblical text. We have to be careful about that. Archaeology can really only show us so much. You can only learn so much from broken pots and pans, just like you can only do so much if someone were to come back and study our culture and all they could find were our rubbish heaps. You could see a lot, but you couldn't say, you know, what was the purpose they gave to life? Said, I really liked, you know, whatever. I really liked cell phones. But you can't know, like, what meaning did they put on these things? Okay? And that's really archaeology at the end of the day. All that is we're looking at bones and we're looking at broken pots and pans. And so it can give you data, but it can't give you the narrative. As a matter of fact, if all we had was the Bible and then take all that we've learned from extra biblical material and archaeology, We would have gained maybe 10% of knowledge about the ancient world revolving around Israel and Canaan. Okay, what the Bible tells us is fully corroborated by the extra biblical text. Now there are places where there are questions, but they're not. It's not obvious. It's not real obvious contradictions. Okay, the history of the Bible is still roundly supported by all of our extra history that we found about the world of the ancient world. Now remember, that doesn't give me more hope in the Bible. That just corroborates what I already know to be true, which is that this is the word of the Lord, because it's the self-attestation of the Bible that actually gives us our confidence. All right. So then some of you are still listening going, well, this sounds like a circular argument. You're saying because the Bible is the word of God, the Bible is in the word of God. All right. Kind of sounds like I'm saying that. Okay. Why is that not the case? Because at the end of the day, we have to distinguish between the reasons for our faith and the cause of our faith. Okay? The reasons for our faith and the cause of our faith. What are the reasons for our faith? The reasons are the stories that we tell when we give our testimonies. Briarwood is a good testimony church. We do testimonies a lot, which is great. We should keep doing it. And our testimonies go something like this. I was raised in a Christian family. I never knew a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart, soul, and strength. That's a good testimony, right? I was raised in a Christian family, or I was raised in the gospel. Now I believe. Okay, or I wasn't raised in the gospel. I was raised in a nominal Christian church, and then my heart was piqued, and I came and started studying the gospel. I ended up at Briarwood, or talked to a friend, became a Christian, and now I'm in the church. Okay. Or, I thought I was a Christian, but I really was wrestling with substance addiction. I finally hit rock bottom. There was a believer there who offered the gospel to me. I met Jesus there at rock bottom. And now I've been recovering ever since in the light of grace. Okay. Or, you know, you can think about all the different stories, right? The way we tell our reasons for faith. Some people will say, I was an atheist. I was a rationalist. And I read N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection, which is a great book. It's got the only flaw in N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection is about this thick. Has anyone read this book? Parts of it, Tim Keller cited it all the time, which is why this is one that people can often cite. It's good, other than the fact that N.T. Wright does have this kind of historicist view that if I can prove it through archaeology and writings, then now I've really proved it. And we have to remember that's not the reason you believe in the resurrection. I wonder if there wasn't much evidence. Hey, would you not believe in it now? If there wasn't much extracurricular evidence, it doesn't need to be extra-biblical evidence. This was a relatively small event in a small part of the world. Okay. But if you read that, some people will read it and they'll go, you know, that's what brought me over. C.S. Lewis talks about meeting with J.R.R. Tolkien. And he went in and he said, I love all these stories in the Bible, but they're all just myth. And all Tolkien had to say is this. Tolkien said to him, but wonder if one of the myths was true. And that just put this little seed of doubt in Lewis's, skepticism. And it started just picking away at it. And that's when he came up with this idea of the true myth, right? That this was actually the one place, Christ's resurrection is the one place where the myth came to history. And all the other, then they actually developed this idea, all the other myths are basically reverberations out of that myth. And it's true. All of our great myths of life as people made in the image of God basically reflect the true myth. Okay? So you're what I'm saying. True myth, not false, not fiction. The true myth of Jesus, which is that the narrative of the whole world that God is actually redeeming it unto himself. Why do we love underdog stories? Why do we like it when the lesser accomplished team beats the more accomplished team? That's all part of our human myths. And guess what? They all kind of reflect the great story of the gospel. But the story of the gospel is true. So for Lewis, that was the turning point. Those are all reasons for faith. They're very different and diverse, as many different people in the room as you can have. They'll all have different reasons. Everybody has one cause of it. We all have the same cause of it. And that is that the Holy Spirit attended to the preaching of the word in some way, and you were effectually called. The effectual part of that calling was that your heart was made alive after being dead. And you heard the words of the shepherd, and you recognized his voice because you were one of his sheep. That's the cause of faith. And when that happens, you recognize that the Bible is the word of God. Okay, that's the reason why we know that this is the word of God, because the Spirit, like a little baby who has not thought rationally about anything, but hears his mother's voice and turns up, right, and coos, even though he hasn't gone through all the evidence, right, he hasn't discerned all the things, he just knows, right? The same is true with you. When you come to faith, you hear the master's voice, you hear the shepherd's voice, you are one of his sheep, and you come to him. Jesus says that the paraplegic man's sin is forgiven before the man says, I believe. You know that? Because he's the shepherd, he recognizes the sheep because you're one. That's how you know the Bible is the word. Nurture that belief. You know it because the Spirit attests through the word of God of your salvation. And there is no better story that describes this world. There's no better story that describes your life and your hope and the inner whispers of your heart like the scripture. That's how you know it's the word. All of this other stuff we're going to talk about this morning, this is just corroborating evidence. Okay? You might love your spouse and know that your spouse is wonderful, but it's also kind of nice when someone else comes along and goes, hey, you know, your spouse is really wonderful. You're like, yeah, it's true. It corroborates what you already know to be true. Okay. Have you ever talked to somebody about a loved one who you know is a really wonderful person? And they say, I don't like that person. That person's I think they're sneaky. And you're like, no, they're not sneaky. They're really not. You're wrong. You misunderstood. Right. When someone comes and they question the scripture, our response should be, no, you don't understand. You're wrong. It actually is the authoritative word of God. How do I know? Because he spoke to me. He called me. I heard the voice of the Savior. So we hear the voice of Jesus. We don't know anything about Jesus apart from the word. We hear the voice of Jesus in the word and we respond accordingly. And so you'll notice I put a lot of weight on Jesus as a witness to scripture. I want Jesus, my rabbi, who has been right about everything so far. He's right about who I am. He's right about the way, the words of eternal life. He's right about the hope of my soul. He's right about the yearnings of my heart. He's been right about everything, and guess what he says? All of the Bible, the whole of Scripture is God's word, and we need to take it all seriously. Okay. So you can't get around the centrality of Jesus' witness to Scripture. Now, interestingly, Jesus is mostly witnessing to the Old Testament Scripture. Okay, so he is retroactively witnessing to the Old Testament. He is proactively witnessing to the words of the apostles because he sends them out and says, they will speak on my behalf to the world. Okay, and then when we listen to the apostles, we listen to Peter and Paul, and Peter will say, what Paul is saying, that's word. And Peter will say, Paul will say, what Peter is saying, that's Scripture. Okay. But Jesus is the center. You got to be clear about this. Jesus is the center. And by the way, whenever I debate these things with people, and like I said, I'm an Old Testament scholar. Half of my field is Jewish scholars. We debate these things all the time. This is a fun discussion to have, particularly with educated, well-meaning people. If you're talking to a cynic, no one likes talking to a cynic and a skeptic about this. But if they're like genuinely interested in the conversation, I love getting it down to whether or not Jesus is Lord. Right? We can talk about how many authors there are of Isaiah. And that's fine. I've got a good argument as one. Okay. And yet, it's not that interesting. At the end of the day, I'd rather talk about Jesus being Lord and how Jesus believed there was one Isaiah. Which he does. He says clearly. Okay. As a matter of fact, one time I was listening, brought to University of North Florida to speak in one of these, RUF was putting it on, but it was one of these multi-faith. It wasn't supposed to be a debate. It was supposed to be like a friendly conversation. So there's a rabbi there. It's like a bad joke. There's a rabbi. There's the head, not an imam, but he was the head of the local Islamic center. And then there was me. Somebody else? Is there a Catholic again? Anyways, I went up there and I was talking to some friends. I was like, what do you think? Like, how do you do this? So I go up there like, how do you argue for the Bible overall when you got like a 5-minute introductory statement? And one of my friends said this. The more you can get him to talk about Jesus, the better. And so that's what I did. I got up there. First of all, he's like 98% Muslim because UNF had a huge Muslim population. So while it was put on by RUF, it was mostly Muslims in the room. And they were really interactive. It was a great audience. They're very interactive, though. You know, like I said at one point, Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. You do the math. They're like, oh, I'll start yelling. You know? And then one guy raised his hand. He was a well-trained Muslim apologist. He said, give me one verse out of the Bible that says that affirms the Trinity. So I gave him two. And he said, not from the Gospel of John. I was like, okay, so you know the Gospel of John has got the really clear statement. So I showed him elsewhere in Scripture where it's clearly laid out, I would argue. But clearly Jesus and his opponents thought that he was saying he was second person of the Trinity. Okay, you don't pick up stones and throw at someone if he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, well, actually, that's in John 2. But if people call, who can forgive sins but God alone, right, in Mark 2, Jesus says, good question, right? Jesus, I just forgave sins. Okay. Any case, it was a great debate. But, yeah, I won. I won the debate because we talked about Jesus the whole time. It was great. Okay? Everybody wanted to talk about Jesus. Jesus is our central witness, our central authority on the Word. If Jesus doesn't believe it about the Word, then I don't believe it. Get people back to that. When people say, well, you can pick or choose which scriptures you want to affirm. Say, well, Jesus didn't. What do you do with that? And interestingly, people, even evangelicals who are maybe getting soft on these issues, okay, or believers you know who might be kind of tempted by a more rationalistic faith, they don't want to talk about Jesus. They're not going to want to talk about Jesus, how Jesus teaches them. They'll want to talk about the archaeological findings and scribal practices of the ancient world, which I'll talk about in a second, or maybe next week. But we can talk about all of that, but at the end of the day, I want to get them back to Jesus. Jesus says not one jot or tittle should pass away from the Old Testament. What do you do with that? He says that all of the prophets and the law and the writings speak to him. As a matter of fact, when he rises from the dead, that's all he wants to talk about. Your resurrected Christ in Luke 24... two places, Road to Emmaus and the Upper Room. All he wants to talk about is how the Bible as a whole speaks to him. Jesus never says this. You don't have to pay attention to that passage. Jesus never says that. Even in Peter's vision about the holiness code being fulfilled in Jesus, okay, so we don't have to observe it in its particularities, we're still called to preserve it in its concepts so that Paul will come along, for instance, in Timothy, and talk about pure and impure. That's holiness code language. But he'll talk about beliefs. say they're still clean and unclean. They're still pure and impure. But I'm talking now about theologies. There's beliefs that go against the gospel, and there are those that go with the gospel. So we're not looking at foodstuffs anymore or sewing fabrics together. We're talking about what you believe. And that's what the Holiness Code was always about. Okay. But notice no one ever comes along and says, well, Moses just didn't understand much about stuff, so you don't have to take that as an error. Okay. So Jesus, first of all, why do we take Jesus as central in our understanding of the word? Because Jesus is the culmination of it. In Psalm 119, if you read through Psalm 119, you'll notice that over and over again, the psalmist will say things like, I wake up in the night and you protect me, O word. That's a weird way to talk about a scroll sitting in your bedroom. When I walk along the way, O word, you protect me from the sun and you guard me from the shadows at night. How will I keep my way pure? By following you, O word, the law of statutes. He has a bunch of synonyms that he uses, but they're all ultimately the word. Even in Second Temple Jewish belief, they understood that this word is being personified and it's equal with God. There's this understanding of the word being God himself. Matter of fact, they even point to places like in Daniel where you have a person who is like the Son of Man descending out of heaven. Like, well, that's God because he's coming out of heaven. And then being presented to the Ancient of Days. Well, he's God. So they have what they call Jewish Binitarianism in the Second Temple period. Actually, a Jewish scholar, very interesting, his name is Daniel Boyarin, if anybody wants to follow this stuff out. Boyarin. If you are interested, Google Modern Reformation, Daniel Boyarin, or Boyarin, and it'll come up. There's an interview between him and Mike Horton. So he's a Jewish scholar, but he's arguing that there was already a notion of multiple persons in the Godhead by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, that wouldn't have been the most offensive thing about Jesus. So fundamentally, he says, it's not that Jesus said there's multiple persons in the Godhead. It's that Jesus said, I'm one of them. So Jesus comes on the scene, and what does John say? He's the Word. He's the perfect culmination of the revelation. We have the Word out of the mouth of the prophets, but now we have its perfect embodiment in Jesus. And what does the Word, capital W Word, say about the Word? It says not one jot or tittle should pass away. Does he ever say, you don't need that anymore because now I'm here? We need to be unhitched from the Old Testament? Does he say that? No. He says, as a matter of fact, you should conform your life to the Old Testament. Remember what he says in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that Rico talked about in our missions conference? It's always striking to me that Lazarus goes after death. He sees the rich man. The rich man's in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. You remember how the rich man says, send Lazarus back so he can warn my family? And Jesus, notice what he says. He doesn't go, no, it's too late for them or something. He doesn't say that. Or it's too late for you. He says, I could send them back. But if they didn't believe because of the law and the prophets, why would a man rising from the dead make them? Let's work this out a little bit. Jesus is about to rise from the dead. You're about to get the full gospel, including the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus says, if they didn't become Christians because of the Old Testament, they're not going to become Christians because I rise from the dead. You don't need the whole New Testament. The Old Testament itself should tell you that Jesus is Lord. Right? As was the sermon, Psalm 2 last week. What was the title? Christ is King. Right? That's true. The Old Testament tells you about Jesus as much as the New Testament does. Notice Jesus and the apostles' extensive use of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16. All right. When Paul says, believe in the things that were passed down to you by your mother and your grandmother to Timothy, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, all scriptures God breathed and useful in training and rebuking and correcting. He's talking about the Old Testament, he says that. Notice also throughout their teachings, go look at the Gospel of Matthew. Constantly you get these statements that are called plerao statements. If you want to spell that out in Greek, P-L-E-R-O, but ah, and then omega, usually a W. Plerao. Okay. And that's just the Greek way of saying fulfillment. fulfillment statements. And that was to fulfill what was said. That was to fulfill what was said. That was supposed to actually read the Gospels in light of those statements, the fulfillment statements. You realize the Gospels are not their own story. They are commentaries on the Old Testament speaking to Jesus. They're like outfielders who are catching all the pop flies that were knocked to them from Genesis through Malachi. And they're saying, see, oh, see how he did it? I see. Okay, here's that one. And here's all the expectations that were set up in the Psalter and the prophets. Okay, see how he did this one? See how he's fulfilling that one? It's kind of a, Jesus' life in the Gospels is kind of a lived midrash or commentary on the Old Testament. And notice, Jesus' interest and his trust in the Old Testament is without question. So if I, because the Spirit has attested to the Word in my life, regenerated me, now I hear the voice of the Shepherd. The Shepherd says, this is the Word of God. Guess what? I'm going to believe it. It's not theism. Because I'm not just kind of pulling this out as like a thing that I'm hoping is true, so I'm just going to trust in it. This is because of a real relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. I've met the King of the universe. He said, this is my word. Read it. Meditate on it. Grow in it. That's the only way you're going to get transformed, is by the Spirit working in it. Okay? And I go, okay. I'm on board. Remember that. That's why we believe. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, says Jesus. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, I mean, can you say it any more exceptionlessly? There's no exceptions. You can't loosen even the least of the teaching. Okay. And teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's offhandedly saying they do these things. They make lesser some commandments and not others. You need to be perfectly righteous to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Because as soon as you turn to legalism, you're going to start focusing on some sins and not others. Is that true? You notice that? You've gone through legalistic phases in life? We tend to focus on the sins that we're good at, right? The ones that we don't commit. It's a good question to ask yourself. What am I legalistic about? It tells me probably the places where I'm arrogant and I think that I don't have any problems. And where do I offer all kinds of grace? It's in the places where I struggle, right? Because it's understandable. I get it when that happens. Okay. Jesus says you have to be perfectly righteous. All of the law must be completed in your, fulfilled in your life. And guess what? That's not happening in our individual lives. So again, it points us to our need for him. All right. Let me just talk a little bit about this. This should be a number of New Testament witnesses. Not BT. It should be NT. Apologies. I corrected this slide right before I stood up and typed the letter right next to N. All right. So just to point out, let's then move to this next stage. This next question is this. What do we have supporting us? So we're going to talk through this slide and then we'll end. So this is, New Testament. We're going to come back now and look at Old Testament after this. Okay. When we come back together next week. So textual reliability. First of all, we have 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay. Just to give you a sense, I think the next largest amount that we have, I'd have to go back and check on this. I think the next largest amount that we have is the Odyssey, which I think is around 600 or so, maybe less. Marcus Aurelius, I think we have 80. I might have those switched. Okay, a quick Google search. I'm trying to remember. I flipped it in my head. It might be Odyssey is 80 and Marcus Aurelius is 600 or something. Okay, just to give you a sense, these are things that, by the way, no one questions about history. Did Caesar live? We have more documentation that Jesus is Lord than that Caesar lived. Okay. Was there a guy named Marcus Aurelius and he taught Stoic philosophy? We have almost 10 times as much evidence that there was a guy named Jesus who taught salvation by faith alone. Okay, what's the point of this? In terms of textual evidence, all right, we have more written evidence of the narrative of the gospel than we have of any other history. If you want to believe that certain things are true, you have more reason to believe that the Bible is. I'm not saying that the Bible is telling you the true things about God, but that the Bible actually is what it says that it is. Some people will point out, well, you don't have any of the autographs. You don't have the originals. We don't have the originals of anything. We don't have the original of Hammurabi. Hammurabi wasn't original. Some guy didn't sit down and write that off the top of his head with a stone chisel. Okay. That was an inscription of the thing that had been written down elsewhere. Okay. No, that's just the nature of information technology. Unless someone wrote off the top of his head on stone, which didn't happen, we don't have originals. We don't have originals of Gilgamesh. We don't have the originals of Merneptah Stele. We don't have any of the originals. Okay. What do we have? We have lots and lots of witnesses to the originals. And actually, as a matter of fact, we can put those witnesses together. And just like having witnesses to a court case, the more witnesses you have to an event, you can start to find out a pretty good picture of what really happened. Okay. All right. So we also know that transmission and scribal practices were extremely tight and secure. Now, we've even been able to test this a little bit. So we know from medieval manuscripts of the Old Testament that when Hebrew scholars would write down, their manuscripts, they would mark the halfway word, the quarter word, the eighth word, the 16th word. Why do you do that? Because if you're copying and you make a mistake, you leave a word out or you add a word in, guess what? You'll know before you get to the end of the scroll. So you can check, oh, by the 16th, first 16th of the book, I was still on track. Okay. This was, as far as we can tell, much of this was conveyed over into New Testament scribal manuscript. Now, there is a little different because here you had people writing in churches, and on papyri, and then they were moving them quickly around the Near Eastern world. So they were copying a lot of that Jewish manuscripts. A lot of the Jewish practices that you had with scribal transmission of manuscripts in those Greek New Testament letters. The way we know that is when we put them all together, we find that basically, other than a couple of very well-known parts, okay, they all line up. Okay, what are the well-known parts? You probably know them. You read any work by Bart Ehrman from UNC. He's a former evangelical who lost his faith. Because he will tell you it's because my father, some situation that happened within his family with his father and his relationship there and his father's death. And he will say, that's the reason I lost my faith, because I couldn't understand how God would do something like that. Notice it had nothing to do with his Greek scholarship. He was actually trained under Bruce Metzger at Princeton, who's a strong believer. He must be rolling in his grave, but his student is now spending most of his time trying to argue against the legitimacy of the Gospels. But he'll say things like, he'll have a book misquoting Jesus, and he'll give you four or five places where the Bible seems to have in the discrepancies in the New Testament. If you notice, it's the same five every time. And guess what? The church has known this for two millennia. It's even in your ESV Bible. Okay, the long ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery. You know, unfortunately, it's got the great saying, he was without sin, can throw the first stone. Great saying. That's not the earliest manuscripts, unfortunately. Okay. The ending of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Okay. A handful of other places. These demons can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. The fasting part is not in the earliest manuscripts. That doesn't mean, by the way, that it's not true. It just means we should hold those texts lightly. Okay. And your Bible does. Our ESV holds it lightly. I've been in churches where when we were preaching through Mark, we preached the long ending. I've been in churches where when we were preaching through Mark, we didn't preach the long ending. Okay, there's a conservative side to it and a more sort of like, hey, it's in there. Let's go ahead and just kind of give a caveat to it and then preach out of it. That's fine. Guess what? Christians have the nuanced complexity of thought that we can deal with it. Okay. It actually is also a testament to how much we care about these things. We take these things very seriously. Okay, in the Muslim tradition, it's actually written down in the Hadith. There came a period of time where they had multiple different manuscripts of the Quran, and you know what they did? Anybody know any Muslim, any missionaries to Muslim countries? Okay, they burned all the ones except for the standard. Okay, that's another way to handle discrepancies in your text. We didn't do that. Isn't it notable? Christians never did that. That was never our thing. We said, keep them. Let's keep as many as we have, because the more witnesses we have, the better we can be, more confident we can be that we know what the original said. Think about that. That's a desire for truth, not for perception. It's a desire for truth. We want to get to the truth because this is the Word of God. Christians take these things seriously. The reason why we have all these witnesses that Bart Ehrman can try to pick apart is because we're so committed to getting back to the originals, the autograph. All right, when we talk about canonical lists, why these books and not other books, Mike Kruger, who's my former colleague, he's at RTS Charlotte, wrote a great book on this, so I can't delve too much into it. This is a whole other question, but it's called The Question of Canon. And his argument is basically this. We should think of canon as the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice. And as the sheep discern the shepherd's voice, they start to recognize what's the shepherd's voice and what's not. Okay? The Catholic argument is this. The sheep decide what the shepherd's voice is. That's not the Protestant argument. We don't believe the church set the agenda of the canon. We believe instead that the canon existed because, again, it's the Word of God. And so it wasn't a matter of building, so canon, to use analogy, canon wasn't us building the house of the Bible. Canon was us, like archaeologists, clearing away the dirt until you could see the house that was there. Right? It calls it the ontological canon. The canon that exists, and then the church just discerns it apart from the non-canon. All I mean by canon is why these books of the Bibles and not others. James was debated, but everybody basically agreed this is the Bible. Okay, Shepherd of Hermas, which is a perfectly good book, interesting. The Didache, which is an early worship service of the early church. These were, for a period of time, sort of considered maybe these should be canon, and everybody kind of decided, no, this isn't the Bible. Okay. With the Old Testament, that's not as much in question. That was established by the time of Jesus. What Jesus is citing seems to be what we believe is our Old Testament. Okay. Every point of evidence points that way. When we talk next week, because I've got to close down now, when we talk next week, we'll raise that question that the Catholics, of course, do. Well, what about the deuterocanonical or apocryphal books? Okay, this is a question, I'm going to go into GA in 2 weeks. I will get this question three times at GA from Presbyterian pastors. Why again? You know, Augustine thought that Ben Sirach should be in the Bible. Why don't we? Okay, we'll go through exactly why all of that is. All right, so we'll talk about where that came from. Interestingly, Jesus does not cite from any of those books. Important to note that. Okay, the closest thing that we have is that Jude cites Enoch, but what he's citing is probably not the current book of Enoch that we have. And notice the current book of Enoch is not considered deuterocanonical or in the apocryphal books. Okay, but there's no citations of Maccabees or, you know, whatever, Judith or Tobit. And by the way, those are all good books. I think those are all really interesting. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not evil. They're just not Bible. All right, so we'll continue on next week. Can I close this in prayer? There'll be a time for, by the way, next week is going to be shorter, the lecture part, and we'll have some time for questions. So if you've got questions now, put them, mark them down and bring them back next week, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that your word is clear and that it is clearly given to us. We know that we don't understand all of it in the same way, but Lord, every part of it, even the hard parts to understand, are made more clear by the easier parts to understand. I pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, we would be more confident in our understanding of Scripture, not less, but you, Lord, that we would also have a realistic understanding of how your word came to us, how you were pleased to reveal yourself over millennia through many voices and culminating in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.